Let us now turn for our scripture reading to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, and we'll read verses 13 through 22. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last time we looked at this chapter, we looked at the first part of it, we considered the significance of signs. We're going to be giving attention to the many references to signs that Jesus performed in this gospel. And we observe the fact that signs are not simply miracles, they're not simply wonderful acts that people might want to see. They're not simply tremendous events that are supernatural that would leave people thinking, "Wow, I wish I could do that," or "Wow, I wish I could see that," or "Wow, I wish I could be the subject of such power and benefit from it." No, they were revelations. These signs were revelations, particularly of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were signs of the Christ, the Son of God, proclaiming his identity. We saw that the miracle at Cana manifested the glory of the only begotten Son of God. And so such signs all carried a compelling argument. That argument basically goes like this: based upon what you have seen, based upon the way the scripture is being fulfilled in this person before you, believe that the one who performs them is the promised Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Savior of the world. Place your trust in him. Submit to him as your Lord and King. And that should be the response to every sign that Jesus gave. And this should be the response to the greatest sign, the ultimate sign that the Lord Jesus Christ performed. And already in the second chapter, we're given a preview of what that sign would be in this language that our Savior uses. Jesus announces this ultimate sign, the sign that more than every other marvelous thing that Jesus did would declare him to be the Son of God with power, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Jesus announces the ultimate sign of his authority. I focus on that word authority. We could also say Jesus announces the ultimate sign of his whole identity as who he is, as the Christ of God. But I zero in on this matter of authority because that's really the issue here that's raised in our text. That was the question. It was a question of his authority that was raised by the Jews because of Jesus' holy rampage, we might say, in the temple, overturning the tables of these money changers, this money exchange that was going on in the temple for the sake of purchasing animals for sacrifice. And Jesus overturned those tables. After having made a whip of cords and driving these people out of the temple with their sheep and oxen, pouring out their money, overturning their tables. And yes, this was a display of divine wrath. It was a display of Jesus' holy anger against the fact that his Father's house was being profaned, treated as unholy. And that offended the Jews. And they zeroed in on this question of authority. That's what we ought to understand in the way they phrase it. What sign do you do? What sign do you show to us? Since you do these things. In Mark's gospel, actually in connection with the second cleansing of the temple, there are two. One at the very outset of his ministry, and there is another later on in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, very shortly before his passion. And it's in connection with that one, in Mark chapter 14, that we read of, Mark chapter 11, where the Jews said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" There again, referring to his cleansing of the temple, the second cleansing. "And who gave you this authority to do these things?" It's the same question that was raised here. And they pose the same kind of solution. Prove your authority. Give us a sign from heaven. That demand is repeated again and again in the Gospels. We hear it in Matthew chapter 12 as another instance there in verse 38 and 39. Some of the scribes and Pharisees, and again, this is in a different context. It's not with reference to his cleansing of the temple. The scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And I trust you know what he's referring to. He's referring to the sign of his resurrection that is likened to Jonah's being delivered from the belly of the fish after 3 days. That's the sign that they would receive. It's a reference to the same thing. But note that it's in answer to a demand for a sign. We could look at other instances where the Jews came to him, testing him, demanding a sign from heaven. It's hard to know what exactly they had in mind. Fire falling from heaven? Whatever it was, they were making a demand on their own terms. They wanted Jesus to comply with what they demanded. And that leads us to our first consideration in our text here this morning, and that it was a sign that was demanded in wicked unbelief. There is a fundamental dishonesty, a lack of sincerity to their question. They are really on the attack. The fact is that Jesus had boldly exposed their sin of profaning the temple. And instead of responding in repentance, they deflect from their guilt and they go on the attack. They go after Jesus. You see, if they were humble, if they really cared about God's honor, well, at the very least, we might say they would have seen what the disciples saw. And we're alerted to what the disciples saw when they observed Jesus in the temple. We're told in verse 17, "Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" And they remembered it at that time. This is not some later recollection, but in that very event, they recalled something that the scripture said about holy passion for God's will. And they quoted, they thought of Psalm 69, this Psalm of the Christ. A psalm that also speaks of the sufferings of David and his passion for God's house and what it cost him. And commentators differ as to whether that the zeal that consumes is like a fire that burns within, or it's the result of that zeal when people want to devour him for his passion for God's house. But they saw that passion. That's what the Jews ought to have recognized. At the very least, a prophetic passion for God's holy temple. And they should have recognized the significance of Jesus' action also. They had just been given a sign of Jesus' authority, actually, by what he had just done. And if they were attentive to the teaching of Scripture as it applied to the Messiah, they may also have heard echoes of Malachi chapter 1, which says, "The Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And he comes to the temple as one who purifies the sons of Levi, as one who sits as a refiner's fire, as one who promotes the holiness of God's house and the holiness of God's servants." Viewed in the light of Scripture, Jesus' words and Jesus' actions throughout his ministry give infallible proof that he indeed is the promised one. "No sign shall be given," Jesus said, as we read before, in response to their demand for a sign from heaven. Meaning, no sign will be given as you demand. No sign will be given on your terms. But the fact is that Jesus had already given thousands of signs that reveal him to the one, as the one who is foretold in Scripture in terms of the specific actions that he had taken. The blind are given sight, the lame walk, and on and on. And he would give an ultimate sign. And it was actually a sign that would involve the culmination of their unbelief and their wickedness. They would destroy God's temple in rejection of God's revelation in his Son. It's unbelief to set the terms of God's revelation. It's unbelief to make demands even of Scripture according to our ideas of what the Word of God should say if it's going to be compelling and convincing. You know, how often do people argue with the Bible? How often do people argue with the Christian testimony? Because it doesn't measure up to their own ideas. It doesn't fit with their values. And so often they demand proofs. They demand arguments and reasons, so often without any openness to the witness of Scripture, but to justify their rejection of it. How often is that the case? If you have any conversations with the people of this world, very often you can counter this. The fact that they raise questions, not because they really even seriously want an answer. Their questions involve a judgment and an accusation. They've already made up their minds. But the Bible is incredible. And they've been taught a lot of arguments in order to refute Christians and their testimony. Not because they've thought deeply of them, not because they've searched the Scripture, not because they've listened to what the church has taught concerning these things throughout history. No, because their hearts are set against God's claim upon their lives. Now, I trust we also need to recognize between sincere questions and hostile questions, and even recognize questions that really betray ignorance, but yet would be open possibly to an answer. We ought not to quickly conclude that people are just simply hostile to the gospel. They're already dead set against it, and it's no point in arguing with them. There are such people. And already it appears that these Jews had such a mind and outlook. There's a proverb that says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him." In other words, don't play the kind of games that some people want to play. It might be called stump the Christian, stump the theologian. They're foolish questions. How many angels can dance on the head of a needle or a pin? Now, that's a historic foolish question. And to answer such a foolish question according to their folly would be to speculate as to how big angels are, as to whether or not they can change their size, and whether or not they can dance. And all such answers would be answers according to the folly of the question. Perhaps a brief acknowledgement that angels are spirits, and the question itself is foolish, would be more faithful response. There's actually another proverb that seems to contradict that one, where it says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own opinion. I think there's a historical example of that too. I don't know if it was Augustine or another church father, but he was asked the question, what was God doing before he created the world? And behind that assumption was the idea that God is like people. And if he's not busy with this world, well, he would have nothing to do and he must be bored. And so it was an attack against the doctrine of God and the doctrine of creation. And the answer was God was preparing hell for people who asked such foolish and irreverent questions. Now that's answering a fool according to his folly. It's answering a fool in a way that exposes the folly and involves a rebuke. And brothers and sisters, I think we ought to hear something of that in Jesus' reply to their question. In verse 19, he answers their question by saying, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, what a mysterious answer. It's an answer that is profound and deep in its meaning, and we'll consider that. But at the same time, we admit that it's rather obscure, isn't it? For one thing, it's completely contrary to their demand for some display to gratify them. But Jesus gives an answer that involves a kind of judgment, as we'll see, a kind of rebuke. And yet it's an answer that is profound in its meaning, that they ought to have been very interested in. We see that they demanded a sign in wicked unbelief, but we see also that this sign which Jesus gave is then distorted in willful ignorance. The Jews didn't understand Jesus' answer. Neither did the disciples. Now we know that Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. We know that because it's recorded there in verse 21. We don't blame the Jewish leaders for not comprehending the significance of Jesus' words fully. As I said, the disciples themselves didn't grasp the meaning of it. But we know that Jesus was indeed stating the fact that holy body that God had prepared for him, that body in which God is manifested as God with us, that body in which God tabernacled among us, it would be destroyed. It would be mangled. And it would be destroyed by death. And it would be destroyed by death at the hands of those Jews. They would treat his sacred body as an accursed thing. They would treat his sacred body. They would treat this holy temple of God as if it were unclean, to be cast out of the city. But Jesus himself would raise it on the third day. Now, that's the simple message contained in this announcement of this great sign. And we have to again say that the problem here with the Jews was not a lack of understanding. And it is also understandable that they made a connection with their temple. We have to see that. Because the context was about the holiness of the temple. And the problem was not entirely that they made a connection with the temple. Because in fact, the holiness of God's temple was at issue. But the problem was willful ignorance. The problem was that they failed to hear Jesus' rebuke. They failed to hear Jesus' warning. They failed to hear even overtones of judgment. Destroy this temple, Jesus said. Now that's an imperative. In grammatical terms, we have to recognize that that's a command. And so then we ask the question, is Jesus actually commanding them to destroy his body? No. But rather it's the language that kind of suggests the idea of go ahead. Go ahead. That's what you want to do. That's what you're already doing. You're destroying God's holy temple in the way you treat the literal temple. You're profaning it. Okay, go ahead. Do what you want to do. Do what you will do. They were profaning the literal temple. And they would profane God's holy dwelling in Jesus. They would do so by murdering him. But that wouldn't be the end. There would be a resurrection. There would be a resurrection of that holy body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had power to lay it down and he had power to take it up again, and he would do just that. And not only that, the significance of that in terms of its meaning is that a new dwelling of God in the Spirit would be raised up by divine power. After their temple was destroyed, literally, after as a result of their sin and unbelief, the Romans would destroy that temple, which was no longer the holy dwelling place of God. But God would raise up another dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Oh yes, that's you and I, brothers and sisters. That's the holy temple of God. That's the church of Jesus Christ. The temple of God is holy, Paul says in Corinthians, and such you are. And then interestingly, he says, he who destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. And there it's in the context of profaning the church, attacking the church of Jesus Christ. Yes, there is a connection between the body of the Lord Jesus that would be literally raised from the dead and that holy temple that he would also build. No, they didn't understand that. Brothers and sisters, again, we recognize that they couldn't understand all that. And that really wasn't the problem. The problem was their lack of humility. We hear it, don't we, in their mockery. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? They're referring there not simply to the dwelling place of God that was first built by Solomon, right? But they're referring to the temple of Herod that he renovated, that was in an ongoing time of reconstruction and reparation that actually would not be finished for many years yet. It was an ongoing project, and it wouldn't be finished until shortly before that temple was actually destroyed by the Romans. But 46 years already had taken place in which this temple was being remodeled, and they're mocking Jesus as if he said he would build it in 3 days. And instead of listening to his word with a kind of humility, they would turn and they would twist his words and they would distort them to use them against him. They would use them at his trial. We remember, they would lie. We remember that he said that he would destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days. Right? Those were the false witnesses that were brought against him. Interesting, isn't it, that they fulfilled those words, the true words that Jesus said, even as they twisted them and used them in order to accomplish what they talked about, in order to destroy him. They used his words. They used his words to add to his torment on the cross. And they said, you who destroy the temple in 3 days and build it, save yourself. If you're the Christ, come down from the cross. Oh, suggesting another sign on their terms. They distorted the words of Jesus. But they couldn't stop those words. They couldn't resist their truth, their accomplishment. Because the Lord Jesus indeed would die according to the scriptures. He would die at the hands of Jews and Gentiles. And he would be raised from the dead. And then thirdly, we consider that this was a sign that was demonstrated to wavering faith. Isn't it true, brothers and sisters, that lies are easier to remember than the truth? That's because of our natural depravity. We tend to gravitate towards falsehood. That's why it's dangerous to be willfully exposed to ungodly education. That's why it's dangerous to be exposed to ungodly books. That's why it's dangerous to be constantly exposed to ungodly media without working really, really hard to counter the lies that we're confronted with in all these ways and bring everything to the touchstone of Scripture and realize how insidious the lies of this world are to creep into our thoughts and to get lodged in our memories and to influence our thinking. We remember, the Jews said at Jesus' trial. No, they didn't remember. They just remembered the lies. They remembered the distortion that had been perpetuated. And the disciples seemed to have forgotten altogether about what Jesus actually said. They didn't meditate on it. They didn't search the significance of these words from the Scripture. They forgot them. They forgot them along with many other words that Jesus had spoken about his death and his resurrection, didn't they? And they would have saved themselves so much distress and anguish if they had treasured them in their hearts and in those 3 days of sorrow and grief. They said, yes, but remember what he also said about being raised on the third day? He predicted that this would happen. He used the words crucified. So we look with expectation and hope. No, but they didn't. Such was the weakness of their faith. So often such is the weakness of our faith. Things that we've heard, they don't seem to have much effect. Even when the disciples heard the initial reports of Jesus risen from the dead, they were so slow to believe. But they would remember. They would remember. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that an encouraging reminder to persist in bearing witness and giving testimony to the truth? Isn't that an encouragement when you think of wayward children who have departed from the church? And yet they've heard the word of God. And at any time, the Holy Spirit can kindle a flame and bring those words to remembrance and make them powerful in their hearts. It's a great encouragement to persevere in preaching and teaching, admonishing, and exhorting. And so very often the word has its effect later, sometimes much later. The seed is sown, but often there's a period before it sprouts and bears fruit. But the disciples did remember after Jesus had risen. We're told of it there in verse 22, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. They remembered and they believed. And they really believed, not simply the fact and the truth of Jesus' words, but they received the full impact and significance of this ultimate sign. They believed the Scriptures. It doesn't simply say they believed his words. They believed the Scriptures. It's like it opened up the whole Bible to them. And they recognized that in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they had the demonstration of the fact that everything that was said about him in the Word of God was true. And it was all vindicated when he arose from the dead. And that's why it shaped their message. You read through the sermons in the book of Acts, and what do they preach on? They preach about Christ crucified and risen from the dead, according to the Scriptures. Risen from the dead as the demonstration of the truth of who he is as the Son of God, as the only King and Savior. And that's what the disciples would come to grasp when this ultimate sign was demonstrated to them. And yes, it remains the ultimate sign today. It remains the ultimate sign such that we might say, to paraphrase the language of the Apostle Paul, if Christ is not risen, we are of all people most miserable. We could say, if Christ is not risen, well, yes, then don't believe that he is the Messiah. If Christ is not risen, don't put your trust in him. If Christ isn't risen, don't regard him as some great teacher. Because he was teaching lies. If Christ isn't risen, your faith is futile. It's vain. It's empty. If Christ is not risen, the Church of Jesus Christ is exactly what the people of this world think it is. It's a collection of naive and superstitious and weak people who are so ignorant and out of step with the times that they still believe these ancient debunked theories. Or they think that the church is a gathering of self-righteous people who just think that they're better than everyone else. Who think that they have the truth and everyone else is a lot dumber than they are. Or it's a collection of people that may be on a power trip. Or it's a collection of people that do this or that. It's a social organization that serves some valuable purposes, like the Moose Lodge. If Christ is not risen, don't see the church as his body. Don't see the church as the holy dwelling of God. Show contempt for the church. Go ahead. That's the logical consequence of Christ not risen from the dead. But if Christ is risen from the dead, our very existence is accounted for through the redeeming, saving power of Jesus, who by his Spirit has brought us to trust in him and to love him and to love one another as those who have the same like precious faith and who together are united to him as living members of a living temple. If Christ is not risen, you're still in your sins, Paul would say. But Christ has risen. And for those who put their trust in him, they are assured of the forgiveness of sins, of their justification through the death and the resurrection of the Savior, and that they're possessors of eternal life. And all these things can be received. They can be received immediately by those who are yet outside. They can be received by the simple resignation of their lives to this mighty Savior, looking to him to be saved. I read this morning of that wonderful account of the leper who came to Jesus and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you are able to heal me." Oh yes, Jesus is able. He's the risen Lord. He's the one who calls those who are spiritually dead out of their graves and gives them life. Is he willing? "I am willing," he said, "be healed." And he who comes to him with that desire to be saved need not doubt that he is willing. He receives sinners and immediately bestows upon them who come to him life. Come to him today. If you've never come to him before, come to him this hour. Come to him in your heart, in your will, in your mind, where you sit. Don't despise this ultimate demonstration and proof of who Jesus is as the Savior, mighty to save. Believe, and you receive eternal life. Amen.